Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 Peter, and I want to give a special welcome to those of you who are just joining us. I know that some have been here long-term, as long as the Zoom's been going, but others are just tuning in. We're glad you're with us. We're just so thankful for the way in which this technology has enabled us to maintain some kind of contact during these very difficult circumstances. Excuse me. But this morning, this is the fifth lesson on 1 Peter, and we're looking at verses 3-9 of chapter 1. Last week, we asked the question, what does it mean to be an alien? And I'm basically describing the message of 1 Peter as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a broken world. So this theme of being an alien and yet being chosen out of the world to go back into the world as aliens and ambassadors is going to be the backdrop of a lot of the discussion we have of the text of the entire letter. And last week, the three points that we made were these. Aliens should stay homesick, never losing sight of their true home. And secondly, not drink the Kool-Aid of this world. And thirdly, constantly ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? And that's where we pick it up. So what would Jesus do? And in the verses that we're going to look at today, we get a flyover of the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of temperament and disposition that we should have as aliens in this world, spiritual aliens. And I'll go back to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 to give us a kind of a framework for our thinking. He says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." What does it mean to be spiritually salty? Well, one of the things we can say is that it means that without it, we're good for nothing. That seems to be what Jesus is implying. And the third question we might ask is this our mission in the world? That is to be salty in the world. Now, notice, if that is true, and I think we can make that case, it's not enough to be salt. We must be salty. You can be salt, you can be the salt of the earth, but yet be good for nothing in terms of our calling as a part of the body of Christ. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in verses 3 and following. Now, the outline that I'm going to refer to often in this series is a chart that I've made in my own study of 1 Peter. And we find ourselves really beginning the bulk of the body of the letter. We've finished the introduction, and now we're looking at the body of the letter. And it can be divided into two sections. The first section has to do with who we are in Christ, what God in Christ has done for us. The second section, which is much longer, has to do with what this means in terms of our behavior. How should we express our identity and the gifts that God has given us in this world? The first section is in the indicative mood. The second is in the imperative mood. You're not going to find many exhortations in the first section. Matter of fact, none. We'll bring some in terms of the implications of the facts that describe who we are and what we have in Christ. But when we get to past this section in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a lot of imperatives in terms of so what? What does this mean in our relationship with government? What does it mean in our relationship with in the family, so forth and so on? So that's the context. This is where we're going to spend our attention this week and next week. What does it mean to be salty? To be not just salt, but to be salty salt. So we really are good for something. Again, going back to Jesus, where he says to his disciples in his high priestly prayer, says to God about his disciples, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, in this prayer, Jesus says some things that I think should catch our attention. One, Jesus seems more concerned about the world's impact on us than our impact on the world. There's no big commission here. There's no instructions in terms of what we should expect of our impact on the world. His concern in his prayer is to protect us from losing sight and memory of our home, to keeping us from being seduced by the evil one in this world. And is this because, again, he underscores that to lose our saltiness, we can have no impact on the world. Being salty is really what's important. So I'm going to outline our study this morning in these terms. Don't lose your saltiness, which is faith in the midst of it all, hope in the midst of it all, and love in the midst of it all. So that's basically an outline of where we're going to go. But it'll take us a little bit to get there because there's some introductory things that need to be said. And again, let me underscore the fact that this is a part of the letter that's in the indicative mood. This is describing what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. Facts about who we are and what we have as salt in the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Lots of stuff in this short section, the beginning of the passage we're looking at. One of the first things that catches me is Peter describes the salvation that is not only a description of what we have in Christ, but more specifically, it's something we're promised and waiting for. It's not something that's going to necessarily be seen in the circumstances of this life, but what lies beyond this life. And that theme is going to come up over and over again in Peter's letter. But it's not just Peter. Paul makes the same point. This is what makes aliens salty: our unique new birth. We become new creatures as a part of the body of Christ. And this is based upon a hope through the resurrection of Christ, a doorway to the life to come, and assured by the power of God through faith. Faith becomes the hinge, the link that ties us to this new life, which is enabled by the resurrected Christ. Now, when we think of the gospel, I think it's important for us to recognize what Peter's talking about here is at the heart, the very heart of the good news of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, what I'm going to be sharing here, if you've been in these classes before, is not going to be new. It'll be a repeat of a lot of the things that I've said before. The Old Testament promises are realized in this, that is, the death and resurrection of Christ. The Gospels emphasize this, excuse me. The sermons and Acts emphasize this. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the resurrection is the key point to virtually every sermon that is recorded there. The New Testament epistles emphasize the same theme, the death and resurrection of Christ. This chart you've seen before, if you've been in my classes. In the Gospels, if you basically graph them in terms of the number of verses, the number of space they take up in the account, and the Gospels are basically four separate accounts of the life of Christ, beginning with his birth and moving through his earthly life. The thing that should catch our attention is this. Here, the red part of the graph captures the period which occupies the last days of his life, his crucifixion and resurrection that follows. Thus, basically suggesting that Gospels are really about the last part of his life, the last chapter in his life, not about his miracles, his healings, not about his ethical teaching even. Although those things are very important and they set the stage for his death and resurrection. But the death and resurrection, the passion and resurrection, really are the reason he came. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Jesus is unique of all religious figures in history in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. Now, when we get to the epistles of the New Testament, we see something else that underscores this. If on the first graph that I've put up here, the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry occupy time-wise, almost all of that time is taken up in his birth, teaching, miracles, and wonderful deeds that he did. It's just the last few days and hours that occupy a sliver at the end. But when you get to the epistles, when the epistles speak of Jesus, and they speak of Jesus throughout, they're obsessed with Jesus. Their obsession is with just those last moments, just those last days. As a matter of fact, Jesus is quoted only once in all of the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, where the introduction to the Lord's Supper concerning the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, that's the only place he's quoted by Paul. And he's not quoted by Peter, which should be surprising to us. But it is significant because it underscores the central focus and importance of his death and resurrection. And this also is the basis of the Christian church throughout history. The great symbols of the faith are not the tablets of the law or the Talon basin of a service to one another, or the crown of a king in terms of political reign, reminding us of the life and ethical teaching of Jesus. But the great symbols of the faith are the cross, the crucifixion, the celebration of the death of Christ, and our baptism, basically uniting us with Christ and the picture of a resurrected new life, reminding us of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now we go on in this in the passage. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is what makes us salty as aliens, a unique faith, hope, and love that is not contingent on this life's blessings and tribulations, which will come and go. Now, let's for a moment just consider the cultural context in which 1 Peter is written. In verse 6, he describes this as various trials. As a matter of fact, this theme of suffering and trials is going to be laced throughout the entire letter. He says it's necessary. Trials can't be avoided. In a fallen world, there is no escape. And the trials here, the word can be translated tests as well. They're varied. They are not just glorification of persecution for Christ. They aren't necessarily all just having to do with being persecuted for your faith. They are trials of sickness. They are trials of economic pain and relations that are broken and just a part of the brokenness of the world, the kinds of things that Jesus experienced, the kinds of disappointments and misunderstandings that were a part of his experience in life. They are stressful. They are not easy. They are not something that is just a doctrine on a page. These are things that are painful to go through. They are temporary, however. They are not the end. The Christian hope is that in the end, everything is going to be okay. Now, if it's not okay, it tells us one thing. It's not the end. They're useful. They test us. They give us a chance to demonstrate our faith. And in this context, they give us a chance to really be salty. Let's just bring this closer to home in terms of what Christians in Peter's day experienced. Tyrannical government. We'll talk about the government in a few chapters. This was Nero, the Roman Empire. Not the kind of environment that any of us would want to be relating to. And if we think things are difficult in the world today, we need to just read some history. This was a very, very difficult time, especially for Christians, but for human beings. Physical persecution, gender inequality, social exclusion, mixed marriages, and the conflicts that came spiritually from that, and chattel slavery, where individuals were treated as property, could be bought and sold. All of this stuff is going to be a part of what comes up and how we apply the principles of salt and light that we're going to be looking at. Now, in the passage we read, one of the themes that comes up a lot is this idea of joy in the midst of it all. And this basically in itself is a part of being salty. Worldly joy depends almost entirely upon good times. what we see and how we feel with our natural senses. Godly joy exists even in hard times, as we see and walk through life by faith and not by sight. And our faith then is in seeing what is to come. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Joy is a choice. When he says consider it, he doesn't say contemplate it. He's saying basically claim it. Claim your joy. And we must do this while in, not after, the midst of it all. When you encounter, not after you encounter, but when you encounter various trials, count it joy. Consider it joy. Now, that is alien to our world's spirit and our world's culture. John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, Jesus said. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus wants us to experience joy in this life, in the midst of circumstances that the world would say you're crazy. Jesus promises joy to his followers, and Jesus' joy is modeled by Jesus. He is the model of what this joy should look at like. His circumstances certainly weren't all easy. Jesus' joy came in the midst of it all, being misunderstood, even by those who were his followers. And Jesus' joy had salt written all over it. He becomes an example of what it means to be salty. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. We'll come to this later in our study, but we'll point to it now. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This just echoes what Jesus said. Basically, when you experience suffering, that's the time to keep on rejoicing. We are salty while sharing the suffering of Christ. Excuse me. Peter was not unaware of suffering. He was not suggesting just ignore it. Don't feel it. He was in touch with the suffering. He could call it suffering, and he would go through a lot of it himself, as Jesus did. Acknowledging the suffering, rather than whining and worrying, we should have faith, hope, and love. That's where we who are salt, become salty. It's in how we respond to all these things. Now, that theme of how we respond to what happens to us, you've heard before, and this won't be the last time you'll hear it. It is laced through the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, and it needs to be echoed in the church down through our experiences as well. So that's the introduction. Now we get to the three points. Saltiness means that we have a unique faith. It's not in the ways and means of this world. In other words, we're not counting on this world to bring us the kind of promises of salvation that are a part of the good news. Worldly faith is in anything and everything but Christ, and is for things other than the kingdom. It's possible to have real faith even in Christ, but if we're trusting him to basically carry water for the great American dream or the material well-being of this world, we're just as much in the ditch as if we were not trusting God at all. Godly faith trusts God to abide with us as we are a self-sacrificing answer to someone else's prayers. And I emphasize self-sacrificing answer to someone else's prayers. That's where we become salty. James 2 and 8, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And here what James is saying plainly, clearly, is that faith that is not seen, that does not get to our feet and our hands, really doesn't accomplish anything. It's lacked its saltiness. It's good for nothing in the terms of this world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. But the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we want to be salty, our faith must stand the test of the fire. In other words, don't be afraid. Now, this whole matter of fear is a big, big factor right now in our culture. In many respects, we've got it easy compared to the way in which a lot of people are facing difficulties today. But nonetheless, fear is something we know something about. And as I've said before, Satan does not want to take away our faith, hope, and love. Satan is perfectly happy. He just wants to control the subject and object of our faith, hope, and love. To have faith, hope, and love in anything and everything but Jesus and his kingdom. And I can't repeat this to myself enough. I can't repeat it to those in the class enough. This is what spiritual warfare is all about. Where do we place our faith, hope, and love? I mentioned John Fee's book last week. He's a historian at Messiah College. I'd highly recommend that, this book. Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? He has, from my standpoint, one of the most balanced and, I think, convincing theses on the answer to that question that I've read. And this is one of the things he says, taken from the book. Despite the biblical passages exhorting followers of Christ to fear not, it is possible to write the entire history of American evangelicalism as the story of Christians who have failed to overcome fear. And he illustrates that by tracing briefly a history of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism being conservative, Bible-believing Christianity. I remember last week, again, coming from the insights of his book, where he says, until the Civil War, America's identity with Christianity was generally accepted as a fact. But after the Civil War, the United States became much more secular at its cultural roots. And the question that he tries to answer, I think, interestingly enough, is what forced this change? What brought it about? And he cites a number of things. First of all, it was the secularization of the courts in our country, which was responding to the diversification and the diversity in racial and religious participants in the United States. As immigrants began to come from all over the world, they brought with them different religions, different traditions, and these traditions and religions stressed the original founders and small communities of people who were not necessarily born-again Christians by evangelical standards, but what had a Judeo-Christian a worldview. They had biblical values, roughly. And this became challenged as diversity spread. And the diversity created what he calls tribalism, a loss of sharing common ground, common good, and common goals in terms of what was expected in life. And that led to destabilization in terms of political dysfunction and distrust. That's what we're seeing a lot today. This pattern is something that if we think about it, we can recognize as a part of our experience today. And that led to fear. Fear where people where people feel as though they've lost something that basically made life stable for them, secure and safe for them, and it didn't force them to wrestle with questions they didn't have answers for. That is changing, and that change was inevitable. It's a change that is not necessarily bad. For Christians, it should be a wonderful opportunity, but so often it resulted in just panic. And I think a lot of what's going on politically right now in our country is fueled by fear. And I'm not talking about one side or the other in terms of the polarization of politics. It's just in the air, wherever we are, people feel unsettled. They feel the ground is not stable. And this leads basically to the second point of where is our hope? And to what extent is our hope, if it does exist or when it exists, is it tied to this world? Some of you perhaps remember one of the Batman movies that was popular a decade ago, I guess now, The Dark Knight. And I went to this movie primarily because my kids and grandkids were enthralled with it. And I was challenged by the movie, not by their request. I was surprised by the theological overtones and insights that came from the narrative of the movie. Bane was the bad guy in the movie. He was the nemesis of Batman, the setting is New York City, Gotham. And Bane's mission was to basically destroy the city. And he has this one line. He says, "To create despair, you first need hope." And I thought about that and I said, wow. Wow, that is so true. So in the movie, he basically creates this false hope in the system, in law enforcement, in government, and then he destroys it. And with it, he destroys hope along with the worldly instruments of hope. And then he tries to take over. And of course, that's when Batman comes in. And Batman is the Messiah figure in the movie. And he has a number of lines that are fascinating that if you're a Christian, you listen to this and say, this is a gospel presentation in disguised in a mask, but there are a lot of overtones here that are, anyway, I'm getting off on something else. The point is this: as the church places its hope in politics, and in the American dream, in our system of government, and in our core cultural values. It is inviting cynicism, despair, and ultimately apostasy, where we lose hope or double down on hope on the wrong things. Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In other words, we use faith to acquire our hope. Aliens see beyond the blessings and trials of this life to the glory that awaits those who are in Christ and who endure through faith in Christ. Paul in verse 18 says this, for I consider that the suffering of this present life, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this theme comes out in Paul a lot. And it goes back, I think, to his vision of glory at his conversion on the Damascus Road, where he was called. This vision of what awaited him enabled him to endure horrendous suffering in this life, just like Jesus. For the joy set before him, he writes concerning Christ, he endured the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is changing for Paul? Not the outer things that are seen, but the inner things that are not seen. Not our circumstances, not our world, not our political power and machinery. Those things aren't where the change takes place. The change takes place inside us, in the way in which we see what's going on and see beyond it, enabling us to respond, enabling us to become salty with faith, hope, and love in something beyond the circumstances, in spite of it all. Chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Peter. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Notice this. If we want others to hear the gospel, if we want to be a light on a hill, if we want to be salty and good for something in this world, we need to display our hope to others so they can see it, and enough that they would inquire, are you crazy? What makes you tick? Let me reiterate a part of my own personal testimonial experience in coming to Christ. When I was a student at the university, although I grew up in a Christian family and knew the answers to all the basic questions of what the gospel was all about, I did not have a connection personally with it. As I said before, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and George Washington was the first president and Abraham Lincoln got us through the Civil War. I mean, what's new? I got all that down. But it meant basically the same to me, which is nothing really very relevant. When I begin to experience more of life by what I observed, what I read, what I experienced personally, and I begin to be exposed through the twisting of my arm by friends who I saw go through, in many cases, fairly dramatic conversions to Christianity from a non-Christian background, I was taken with the life of Paul. Here was a man who had a lot of things going for him in the world. He was a Pharisee. He was basically in respected company, well-educated. He had clout where he was, respect. And he goes on to say that he not only lost that when he gave his life to Christ and when he saw the vision of heaven, he basically gave it back. He threw it away, he says in Philippians. I basically counted it for nothing for the sake of knowing Christ and his cross and bearing that cross. And I said, I want to find out what he knew, what he saw, what made him tick, enabling him to do the things he did, say the things he said, respond the way he responded. And for the first time, I began to read the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, in a completely different context, with a completely different mindset. Don't whine and worry, because when you look at the, in other words, if your hope is in this world, you cannot but whine and worry. And to not whine and worry means that you really get your faith and hope redirected, going in a different direction. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Following Jesus, being salty, is an attitude of humble obedience, an attitude of faith, an attitude of hope that sees beyond the circumstances that may not change. And we might say, when they do change in this life for the better, it's not going to hold. And don't get too excited. Don't be seduced to think that this is our hope. It's never going to be enough. And the final window into saltiness. A unique love that is respectful of God and caring for all whom God loves. Worldly love basically is extended to those we need, share our values, and earn our admiration. Godly love is given to all who bear the image of God and those who need us to experience that. By this is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, or in that love, you could say. Now, before we get too excited about that, we've got to ask ourselves, remind ourselves, how did Jesus' life look? If God was showing his love for his son, his only son, how do his circumstances show that? And the answer is, they don't. The circumstances were horrendous. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying that God will love you guys the same way he loved me. That you might have my joy. Now, oftentimes we read this passage, we don't think about it in that context, but we need to. 1 Peter chapter 3, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing, that you might not be worthless, that you might be salty. This is what saltiness looks like. If we want to be salty, we will bless those who have hurt us even. The challenge is, be a blessing to someone who does not expect it from you. The abundant life that Jesus talked about for Paul, with his thorn in the flesh, being misunderstood, in prison, forsaken by men, rejected in ministry even by those who he had led to faith in Christ, and persecution. And yet, a gracious life he consistently showed, persistent joy, energetic love, persevering faith, and a grateful heart in the midst of it all. A downright salty disciple. Martin Luther King echoes the same sentiment. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Of course, Martin Luther King had a charmed life, loved by everybody. No one was giving him any trouble. Now, I'm not saying, we all know that Martin Luther King was not perfect, but he saw some things that put him in rare air in terms of cultural leadership. And things that we so need to hear, but not just hear, need to model today. Another example that some of you might remember, I've mentioned this before, October 2nd, 2006, Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania, Amish community, one-room schoolhouse. Charles Roberts the IV, angry because God had taken the life of his sister. He blamed God for her death. Breaks into the schoolroom, lines up the children, and begins to execute them. I think there are 6 girls that were killed. Now, this is tragic. But this story went around the world. Not because it was unique, it certainly was not normal, but terrorism like this and angry birds like this exist in every culture. Why did this story go around the world? For one powerful reason: saltiness. The grandfather of one of the girls that was killed, when the day that this took place, when he learned about it, his first response was to go to Charles Roberts' parents. Charles Roberts took his own life in the process. And the grandfather who lost a granddaughter at the hands of Charles Roberts goes to his parents to comfort them for the loss of their son and for the guilt that he knew they felt. That's saltiness. That's the story that went around the world. At Charles Roberts' funeral, there were more Amish there than there were his relatives. That's saltiness. That's returning a blessing that's completely unexpected. That kind of looks like Jesus, even. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not talking about the criminals on the hanging next to him. He's talking about the people who beat him and nailed him to a cross. Despised and forsaken by men, acquainted with grief, man of sorrows, smitten by God, Prince of Peace. That the love with which you loved me might be in them and I in them. Don't lose your saltiness. Faith in the midst of it all. Hope in the midst of it all. Love in the midst of it all. Amen. Now, perhaps there are some questions.
I remind everyone to unmute themselves to ask questions. There were none on the chat line. No questions, folks.
Everybody has it all figured out, which is great.
I have a question.
Okay.
I guess because I'm preparing this week to go out and knock on my neighbor's doors on behalf of political candidates. And I've been wondering how to do this. And I think you've given me a great deal to think about in how to do this. But I've got to think it over and maybe talk it over if possible at some point with you, but I'm not prepared to do that yet because you've given me a perspective that I've been looking for because I don't want this combat because everybody's ready, it seems these days, to fight. When I know that when we're seeking good, it has to come from good, not from anger and perceived differences, rather than the recognition of that we are all created by God in his image. And that connects us in a way that we can't deny. And we should instead find some civility in that, some contact point in that.
Yeah, I think if there's one thing that should characterize the Christian community in the political climate of our day, it's the fact that our faith, hope, and love should stand out. Not faith, hope, and love in the wrong thing. That our party will win or that our ideals culturally are the best. But that basically we see beyond the circumstances that we face. And we see beyond the issues that are on the front pages of the news broadcasts. To something far more serious, far more significant than what are bearing the labels. This is going to come out again and again as we go through First Peter in terms of its implications for how we relate to what it means to be relevant today. Because a lot of what Peter is saying is going to mark us as silly and crazy and irrelevant. Because we aren't punctuating our action steps in political terms. The answers are not political.
That's right.
Dan.
Yes.
Do you think anger is a symptom of fear?
What Charles is saying is anger a symptom of fear. That's really a great question. And the late Bill Wilson, who I spent the last 3 years of his life, I spent a lot of time with him. We were lunch buddies every week. We spent a lot of time talking about the relationship of anger and fear. And I think there is a very big difference there. Which begets which, I'm not sure, but they go together to a great extent. People who are not afraid tend not to have anger. Anger comes when basically we feel out of control and desperate. Now, there's different kinds of anger. There's an anger that comes with disappointment and concern and responsibility. But the anger when we think of anger, we generally think of having something, a goal blocked, or something that we need taken away. That kind of anger is married to fear. And I think that being salt and light, or being salt, means that we basically are people who manage anger well. We can keep it in its place. Yes, go ahead.
Jim, this is Kim. Tell me, isn't there a movie about the Amish?
Yes, that was made into a movie. It was. You're exactly right.
Witness.
Amish Grace was the name of the movie.
Amish Grace.
Okay. Yeah. You can go online and get the details. I mean, there's a lot of stuff. You can Google Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, or Charles Roberts, or Amish Grace, and get a lot of the details. Dramatic story.
His last name?
Roberts.
Okay. Thank you.
So, Jim, there was a question on the chat line. See if I can get it out right. Basically, as we understand history and diversify our history, is an opportunity for us. Some Christians think that that we can go back to a Christian ethic for the U.S. Can you comment more on that?
The first answer I would give to that is get a hold of John Fea's book. That he does a masterful job of addressing the whole question of Christian America. And I think that he would answer the question of is America a Christian nation, and in what respect? He'd say yes and no. and what he means by that, and I would agree with him, that in many respects, Christianity had a huge influence on American culture and the founding fathers, although most of them were not Christians as we understand Christians to be. But the influence of the Bible, for example, was profound and still is. I'm amazed at how often in news accounts, on television, people who know nothing about the Christian faith will use biblical terms like Armageddon and born again and so forth. The stories of the Bible, Adam and Eve, and so forth and so on, are well known and liberally used in our culture. In that respect, a lot of the worldview of the Bible is a part of our culture. But the root system and understanding the core of that is eroding and eroded. And some would argue, and I think understandably so, it never was very deep. It was with some people, but not with the founding fathers necessarily. They deliberately avoided identifying our republic with a Christian base. There were attempts to tie it more closely to Christianity by some, but it was never accepted. So there's a sense today in which in America we are the government, so that we who are Christians can express our values in our voice, our vote, our virtue, and our vigilance in terms of critiquing our culture. But we must recognize that we don't rule, and we don't have a mandate to rule our culture. Our culture is a pluralistic society. When it comes to the church, we have authority to rule in terms of boundaries, in terms of what's permitted and what isn't. In a secular state, we don't. Just as Peter did not try to overthrow Rome. He did not go after Nero. As we're going to see when we get into chapter 2 and 3, he asked Christians to put up with a whole lot of stuff that wasn't consistent with the kingdom of God. And he had no problem with that. And the reason he didn't is because Jesus didn't. Jesus said, pay your taxes to Caesar, and then be godly. And he saw a difference between the two. You could be godly without going after Caesar in that way. We'll get to this when we get to the hard cases in chapter 2 and 3 of Peter's letter. And there are controversial hard cases there. But the point that I believe we must take away from 1 Peter, and again, this is a Berean class, so you don't have to take my word for it, check it out. What I hope my teaching does is, I'm not trying to bait you, I'm not trying to mislead you in any way. I want you to really check this out. I want to convince you, if I can, of what I feel to be the teaching of Scripture, but I don't expect, I expect you to check it out. I don't expect to have all the answers, but I do sense that what we read here is something we need to hear, because it's not just Peter that is singing this song. It's the other apostles and Jesus even, who are saying the same thing. And we oftentimes don't hear it because we don't want to hear it.
Okay, would you close us in prayer then?
Yes. Father in heaven, we pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would see things as you see them, and as your Son saw them and sees them. We pray that we would read his life, view his life, follow his life as our pattern. And Father, we pray too that as we study the writings of his followers and of Peter especially, that you would enable us to see how the message of this letter really is relevant for our day and not irrelevant. We pray that we would not be seduced by the temptation to find our faith, hope, and love in something other than the way in which Jesus and Peter and Paul and the other disciples understood the good news. It is really good news, but very, very alien to this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.